Father, as we come to this passage, of course there are things here that applied only to the children of Israel, but there are so many things in principle that apply to us right now in the day and age in which we live, in the neighborhood in which we live. And we all live in different neighborhoods. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us, to make the word alive, to cause the scriptures before us to get caught in our minds, stuck there permanently, and that they would speak to us. At the appropriate time, the appropriate hour, the Word of God would come back to us. In the given situation, there would be light that would come back to us from these passages and guide us and bless us as a result. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. This is the Book of the Covenant, Part 2, our second study. If you haven't been with us, the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. They're going to be there for 11 solid months. What a privilege to spend 11 months being tutored by God. So a pretty wonderful 11 months. After that, the journey will begin to the promised land in which they will make the great debacle of not being able to cross the Jordan and go into the land because of their lack of faith. So they're going to then take a journey that will last 40 years and go round and round. So all of that is to say that even though they don't go right into the promised land after the 11 months, they sure do need what's in front of us. And it's going to prove to be of great value to them. And it will be of great value to us to read through it. First part of it, mostly, I will read down to about verse 16. Then from there, I'll start making comments as we go along. In verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Now understand, these people are living in tents. It's not like you've got this great security system with a sign out in front of your house and alarm lights that go off, motion detector lights and all of that. You're living in a tent, and at night, if someone just cuts a hole in the side of your tent, they can break in and they can steal from you. And in the middle of the night where they live, there's no street lights. So it's very dark out there. So there is, in verse 2, one law for nighttime with the thief. And in verse 3, another law for daytime because you're going to react differently. And the danger level is different in the night as it is in the day. Very practical. So verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. The problem with that man is that he shouldn't have tried to steal from you at night. And so he got what he deserved. Then comes the daytime in verse 3. If the sun has risen on him, you got a thief in the daytime, and there shall be guilt for his bloodshed, he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So he's caught, he gets messed up, but he won't die. And he'll be sold off to work it off for his debt if he is caught. Verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. Now bear in mind, if you're stealing a donkey, that's like Grand Theft Auto. To us, we're looking at donkey ox. I can't relate. Well, just put it into our time. And you've got a guy, Grand Theft Auto. All of a sudden, it becomes very relevant. And the laws apply. The principle applies. And you see how fair God is. Verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution for the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. They didn't have fences around their land at the time. They marked the corners of their land with pillars of stone, and thus the animals were free to cross over, especially if the owner was so to speak, and just let his animals wander around. And so now they're grazing off of your land, and it's taking from you. And so there's a good law to handle this. Remember, these laws are being made for the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over 50s, captains over 10, so that they will all have this manual when it's done. And it's God who's talking. It's God who's talking. And he gives all of this to Moses, and then they're going to all have a copy. What amazes me is that God would even get down into their world with this kind of detail, that God would even think through all these scenarios in their world as it relates to a donkey or whatever. This is the way our God gets involved in the world of his people. And if that doesn't apply to us, I don't know what does. And then in verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Last time we talked about the fact God's cultivating an otherly-minded attitude in the hearts of these people. So you're going to be careful, you know, which way the wind is blowing when you light your fire and all of that. And then there's always restitution when there's loss for your neighbor. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox or a donkey, a sheep or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, and an animal to keep, and it dies, and it is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn in pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. So he brings the evidence. This is not my fault. Here's the pieces of the animal. I'm not responsible for wild animals that came and tore your animal apart, so the man is not guilty and he's clear. So you see, if a man then, in verse 14, borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall pay the bride price for her to be his wife. This is the dowry we talked about last time. Basically, under the law of Moses, you lie with a woman, you marry that woman. That was the way God set it up. No fooling around without marriage. Then in verse 17, if the father utterly refuses to give her to him, in other words, he surveys this individual who did this to his daughter and he doesn't like the quality of life this individual lives, he has the right to say, you can't even marry her. He shall still pay the money according to the bride price of virgins, because in their society, under their laws, if you weren't a virgin, your chances of getting married were far less. This young man has then messed up the life of this woman, so the money's going to be used to support her in a dowry as if it was given in marriage, either that or if there was the divorce, the money was there to live on, and we looked at that last time as well. But one thing you see right away is here the place of the woman is being elevated by the Lord. And that is something that is unique to this time and place in the history of the world. Then we come to this very stark, blunt statement in verse 18. You shall not suffer a sorceress to live. It sort of sits out there by itself. And you might stop and think, wow, that's pretty harsh. Not really. The Bible has a whole lot more to say about this. This is just a quick statement about it. It is death for dabbling with demons and all that would come through your life to affect other lives as a result. God does not want that kind of demonic activity among his people. Remember who these people are. Remember Jesus Christ is going to come through these people to planet Earth. They're not just another group of people. But the bottom line is this: God wants to eliminate the demonic activity from their society that is so popular and accepted in ours, even to the point of being a bulk of the entertainment that comes out of Hollywood. Movies along these lines, the bluntness, the finality of it. Christian people often make the mistake of denying the possibility of having real communication with demons or with the devil. That's a mistake. Sometimes Christians laugh at it, treat it like it's a joke, it's not really real. Well, the Bible doesn't laugh at it. The Bible speaks much to it, and the Bible identifies dealings with demons as very real. You see that in the life of Jesus Christ frequently. And I have to tell you that I look at this and I understand the heart of God behind it. I'll just share a few personal things from my own life. I don't often say these things, haven't shared them much over the years, but I remember several years back pastoring in California and going through the whole decision of, should I teach the word? Should I rightly divide it? Should I really take it as it is and show that God said what he means and he means what he said? Or should I go the soft, fuzzy approach, water it down and get a bigger crowd and all of that? I sorted through all of that. I landed on the decision, I'm going to stick to the word, I'm going to learn how to rightly divide it, then I'm going to devote my life to rightly dividing the word of God, and I'm going to teach it as it is and let it work its work in people's lives. Well, that's when the difficulties began in my life. Well, God blessed the teaching of the word, and the church grew, and so did the demonic activity, so that I could tell you there was a point in time after we'd been there a number of years, and God was blessing the work, and the satanic activity began to show up. The church happened to be basically just a few minutes away from a headquarters for satanic worship in the canyon right there near Laguna Beach in California. A headquarters for satanic worship, and I'd known that even before I was converted. Things started to show up around the church building, ritualistic evidence of Satan worship. I didn't tell anybody. I used to go to my office at 5 in the morning just to be alone with God. So I'd be there alone. And there were mornings when I drove into the parking lot and right in front of the door is a rabbit with its head severed and blood everywhere. And you're thinking, well, coyote must have got him. Second glance is like, never saw a coyote who could wield a katana sword and make a cut like that. Seriously. One day, I remember, it was so shocking that I went all the way around the building and they were placed strategically with different cuts and different positions, and it was all designed ritualistically. At first, I just thought it was a fluke, but the pattern and the repetition, and I didn't tell anyone. I would just get rid of these things. And then one day, at my house, I opened the front door, and there was painted on the front door a pentagram, a satanic pentagram painted in blood on the front door of my house. And on the doormat, there were pieces of an animal, vital organs of the animal, carefully taken out of the animal and carefully ritualistically placed on the mat in front of me. And then as I looked, there was blood going all the way down the walkway, dropped at these intervals, and blood all the way out to the street. Do I believe that this is a laughing matter? No, I do not. I moved immediately to another neighborhood. That's how seriously I took it, because you see, it had gone from around the church building to my own home. People used to come to the church. I can remember it vividly. I see these individuals vividly. they would feign conversion and give me their testimony, and then they would vanish, and then this activity would increase around the church. I remember one individual telling me, you know, I've come out of Satan worship, and I'm converted, and I have this whole new life, and she's there all the time, and she's over here, she's over there, she's over here. Then she's gone and never came back, and then the activity increased. The thing that is so troubling, and I will not tell anyone this publicly, is how difficult my life became personally at the same time. So you have this opposition, you have this satanic activity, you have these fake converts, and they find out what's going on in the church. Then you have a corresponding ritualistic satanic ceremonial type offerings and sacrifices all around the church. And one morning I came out, I had spent the night actually in my office, I came out to my car, and all around my entire car. Don't even want to go into it. So you see, I remember in those days thinking, I should have just gone the seeker-friendly way. I should have just gone for sermonettes for Christianettes and Bible light instead of going verse by verse. Maybe I ought to opt out of it now. There's still time. And you know something? These things are real. I don't laugh at these things. I look at this, I read, you shall not suffer a sorceress to live, and I know all kinds of reasons why God said that to his people. And the reasons are personal in my own life. And then in verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. This was a Canaanite practice. Hittites even had laws for living with certain animals of your choice. Horrible, horrific things. And what we need to understand as God gives out these laws is that he does it with the Creator's knowledge. When he forbids such things, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. When he forbids such things, he does it with the insight that only the Creator has. Only God knows what diseases can move from the animal realm to the human realm, which, when they're brought into the human realm, have the capability of wiping out the human race. Only God knows what those things are. Man does not. So he just makes a severe law so everyone will stay away from it to preserve not only his people, but the human race. Much we could say about that at this point. Idolatry comes up in verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Israel, as you know, struggled with this all along the way. And then as we move into verse 21, there's this discussion of the mistreatment of a stranger. You shall not mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children will be fatherless. This law here tells us that there's already orphans and widows out there that are being mistreated, which is, their condition is so sad to begin with, and that they're already being mistreated, so he has to set out the law to make it stop. Remember, we talked about when they came out of Israel that everybody, just because they passed through the Red Sea, didn't mean they came to the Lord. So you're dealing with over 2 million people, and so many of them are not godly in even the most remote sense. A nation is being formed, and there has to be laws to govern the ungodly as well as to build up and edify the godly. God has to deal with both among these people. But I think it's a beautiful testimony of the heart of God of how concerned he is for the orphan and the widow. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is when Elijah goes to the widow at Zarephath. In fact, let's go over there for a moment. Can you turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8? I want to go there because it illustrates the heart of God for the widow, and because I have seen God work in this way in my own life and have so many stories and testimonies that This is basically something I have lived on, this passage. Sort of a gift I want to pass on to you. In 1 Kings 17:8, you have Elijah the prophet, and the Lord wants to bless this widow, and the Lord wants to feed Elijah. It's during a time of a famine. So the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he's probably thinking, oh man, she's probably going to really lay out a table before me, and we're going to have a feast. And he's thinking about all these things as he's traveling there. "I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Verse 10, "So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city," he's probably thinking, she must be a rich widow. Wow. "Comes to the gate of the city, and indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'And please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" It's like, I'm so hungry and I'm so thirsty. In verse 12, "So she said, 'As the Lord our God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare it for myself and for my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son.'" She's looking at him like, this prophet has come to me and he's crazy. "There's only enough for my son and I to eat and then die." He's talking about making a meal for all of us. She finds out he's not crazy. And in verse 14, he prophesies, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." And we know that God was faithful to her, and every time she went back to that bin to get some flour, there was more flour there. And she would use it and go away and come back, and there would be more flour there. She would use the oil, go away, come back, and there would be more there. It never ran out. That little portion of oil and that little portion of flour touched by God and given the increase, it was a supernatural provision of God that he made to last and last and last until the end of the famine. And I've seen God do this in my life. Step out and partake of what I have provided, and trust I will go on to provide and provide after that. And I learned it in a story that I've just read to you, an account in the Bible where God shows his heart for a widow. Here she is about to die, and of all people, her and her son get to not just meet and shake the hand of Elijah the prophet, they get to develop a friendship that is amazing and a closer relationship with the Lord as a result. The Lord Jesus, one of the greatest miracles he did was he raised the son of the widow at Nain from the dead. And the Bible says that he did it because he had compassion on her. The sole reason for raising her son was he looked at her and he felt in his heart compassion for her. He raised her son from the dead right there in the funeral procession. You know, it's interesting in the New Testament, James 1:27, I'm sure you've read this. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." As important as it is to God that you keep yourself unspotted from the world, it is just as dear to his heart that you take care of these precious ones that are in need. In Exodus 22:25, we come to the issue of lending money. Now, some of you are very generous, and some of you are those that make pennies squeak. So, you know, wherever the scripture falls, there it will lie, I guess. If the shoe fits, put it on. In Exodus 22:25, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender. To him you shall not charge him interest." I like this verse because it's intensely practical. I've always felt from looking at this verse that if it's not a huge amount of money we're talking about here, and you have it to loan it, why not just give it? Why loan it? If it's $40 and you've got it, don't be the person who comes back around and hounds your friend. Hey, where's my 40 bucks, man? You know, pay up, dude. If you have it, give it. No strings attached. That's the heart of this verse. That's the heart of God. What if the Lord saved us and said, you're going to work it off for eternity? And send you to hard labor in heaven, and eventually you'll get out and have some fun. But this is costly stuff. You see, this is the heart of our God, to give freely. I'm thinking of some funny stories in my life that I don't have time to tell right now. Anyway, moving on to verse 26. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Obviously, that's all he's got. Their robe was like it was their blanket at night, and it was their clothing and their clothing in the day to protect them. So make sure you give it back to him for the evening so he doesn't get cold and have a bad night where he's cold. And in verse 27, here again the heart of our God. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And what it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious again. That our God would stoop down to this level and think through issues like this is astonishing to me. When he invites us into a relationship with himself, he gets involved. So we've looked at issues of idolatry, issues of not being selfish but being giving. There's a quick touch on reviling authority in verse 28. He says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, we all know that's very hard. The idea is that God has ordained government. One of these days, we'll do a study in Romans 13 on government. But for now, let's just say that what God is communicating here is that he has ordained government, and he wants you to respect the office, even if you don't respect the officer in it. It's about as tidy as I can keep it at the moment. Be careful with that. Then, we are Christians. People are watching and listening. And God isn't a Democrat or a Republican. I better stop. Let's move on to verse 29. Giving to the Lord. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen, with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. It's a whole idea of, as God prospers you, you give right away. Why? Why does he encourage that and even make it a law? What do you do with it if you don't give it right away? You don't give it, do you? We don't need to dwell on that too long. If you don't give it to the Lord, he gets away from you. I sometimes think if we don't give the first fruits to God, the devil just comes along and takes it right away. Something like that. I'm not going to belabor that issue. But I do realize this is a good word for all Christians today. In Proverbs 3:9, it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. In Proverbs 3:10, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The Lord will take care of you. Then in Exodus 22:31, you shall be holy men to me. See, he's lifting them. Later on in the Bible, he'll say, I found you in a miry pit, and I lifted you up. From the moment he found them, he began to lift them and lift them and lift them. He's lifting them. He's wanting them to live a whole quality of life that's different than the world around them. So he says in verse 31, you shall be holy men to me, and you shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to dogs. No roadkill. Don't take roadkill home and roast it up. It's that idea. It's not like, oh, free meat. Well, God understands free meat could be very expensive because of the insects that may have invaded, the carnivores, the disease in the meat, and so on. Don't eat it. Stay away from it. He's trying to as I said, elevate their quality of life. And this is so amazing to me because it really applies to us and our Bibles. So that they're living according to insights that are known only to God in the time in which they live. See, in the time in which they live, they didn't have the medical experts who would come along and say, oh, don't eat that deer that's been laying there for a week and a half. You see, medically speaking, this is what's really going on. Can we get into some detail? Have you got an hour or so? Let me analyze this for you. They didn't have all that. Only God knew. So he's enabling them to live according to insights that only he has. This is the privilege of his people ever and always. And thus they have a quality of life that is elevated from the world around. Chapter 23, we have the whole idea of your tongue here right away. In verse 1, he says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't circulate a false report. Now, of course, if this is a manual and it's in the hand of these judges over 50s, 10s, 100s, thousands, then this would be a court setting. But in general, you find God repeatedly addresses this issue. Making up or spreading false reports is strictly forbidden by God. Gossip, slander, false witness. It undermines families. It strains neighborhood cooperation. And it makes chaos of their judicial system among the 10s, the 50s, and so on. Destructive gossip causes problems. False witness. Please hear me on this. Because I've rarely seen fruit out of even talking about gossip in a church setting. It's as if you would speak on it and it would go away, but it never does. So please try to hear this. Even if you don't initiate a lie, you become responsible if you pass it on. So you might say, hey, I'm clean, I'm not a gossiper. Well, maybe you're not an initiator of being a false witness, but you are a carrier. You can be a carrier instead of an initiator, and if you're a carrier, then you're passing it along, and you become just as responsible. Don't circulate rumors. Quelch them. Stop them. Be one who stops them. The tongue. From here, we go on to guidance. He says in verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert judgment. So God is wanting justice to be served among his people, and he doesn't want people adding to the crowd to have the crowd move in an evil way and then justice isn't done. But he is also wanting to get to these people to encourage them to develop their own relationship with him, to teach them how to stand alone with him. I walk with God because I walk with God. As the years go by, you see people come and go, you see friends come and go. After a while, you have to make up your mind. Am I going to walk with the Lord because I love the Lord? And am I going to stand with him whether others around me do or not? And it becomes, at some point, a landmark decision. Years ago, there was an Ozark blacksmith who got in a discussion with a traveler, and they were talking about the axle, the front axle on this farm wagon that he had in his shop. And he said, these axles, he said, my father cut from the heart of a hickory tree 20 years ago. And he said, this axle here is still good. It doesn't bend or crack or break. He said, you want to know the secret? It was taken from a lone tree. He said, my father used to travel over the hills in search of sound lumber. And if he found a good tree, he would purchase it as it stood and cut it into timbers for his shop. By experience, he found the strongest wood was taken from trees that stood alone. So he would select hickories that grew out in open space. And of these he would make the best axles and wagon tongues. Those trees that stood alone proved by far to be the strongest. He said, you see, they had stood up under storms where there was no protection. Their wood was of the finest grain and as strong as steel. You cannot break the tongues or the axles on the carts that my father made. I like that. It is better to stand alone than to go with the flow of the crowd if it's going to have an evil effect upon you. Never forget, it was a multitude that put Jesus Christ, sent him to his death. And everyone in that multitude was wrong. Much we could say on that. Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does, he shall prosper. Then the treatment of the poor in verse 3, there's going to be more about this. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Don't be partial to him just because he's poor. Be fair and let justice be served, whether he's poor or not. Don't let that divert you. Interaction with enemies in verse 4 of chapter 23. Here's a convicting one. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help with it. How do you feel about that? What if it was his car rolling down the hill? He hates you. He's done so much evil to you. What would your reaction be? Give it a little push. Well, yeah, right here, he says it. He says, when you feel like that you would refrain from helping. I know what you're going to do. You're going to, yeah, that's what he hates me. There's his donkey. You know, give him a little shove there. He says, you would refrain from helping. He said, no. You shall surely help him with it. It's the heart of God. You apply it as the Holy Spirit leads you. The time of Jesus, he identified, he says, you know, your leaders have told you that you should hate your enemies. He said, I tell you, they've twisted the law. You need to love your enemies. Why? He said in Matthew 45 that you might be sons of your Father in heaven, that you might be like him, that his heart might become your heart. And then in Exodus 23:6, you shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Verse 7, you shall keep yourself from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you will take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. So here are these people that are in judgment from captains of tens, fifties, and so on. These are the judges, and they have the manual. So there's going to inevitably be people that come along and say, you know, you're about to judge this case, and I would just like to give you this gift, you know. The missus cooked you a little something, and I've tucked an envelope in there as well. So, you know, just between you and me, you know, think about that, and you enjoy that, and I'll be happy to sit in front of you for your judgment. Well, the Lord says, don't take a bribe because a bribe will blind you. A number of years ago, there was a sting operation in New York City. And in an effort to uncover the graft at the time, U.S. attorney, who was the attorney at the time, the U.S. attorney, Rudolph Giuliani, made the following statement. He said there was 106 occasions where bribes were offered or discussed to public officials. 106 occasions. He said in 105 of those occasions, the public official accepted the bribe. Question came up, what about the other one? The 106. He said, well, he rejected the bribe. And the person responded, oh, why? He said, because it wasn't big enough. In other words, they all accepted the bribe. One way or another, it blinds you. Verse 9, he's looking for integrity that cannot be sold. We are not people whose integrity is up for sale at any price. In verse 9, "And you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Just remember, just give it a quick thought on what it's like to be a stranger. What it's like to be in a place where you don't know anybody. What it's like to go to a church and to be there and to wish that somebody would befriend you and to continue to return there and still feel as a stranger. He's saying to them, remember, you were strangers. So when you encounter a stranger, don't oppress them. You know, there's just something about the human heart that is weird. When it comes to strangers, well, you're not of my race, so you're not of my ethnic group. There's two guys went in to get some coffee, and they sat at the coffee bar and began to sip their drink. One of them was Chinese, and he's sipping his coffee. The guy next to him sipping his, he's Jewish. He says to the Chinese guy, he says, look at him. And he's over there, what's up with you, you know? And then all of a sudden, boom! He smacks him onto the floor. And he's like, what was that all about? He said, that was for Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor? I'm Chinese. That was the Japanese. He said, Japanese, Chinese, Vietnamese, it's all the same to me. Oh, man. So they're sitting there, and now the Chinese guys look at the Jewish guys. All of a sudden, boom! Bang! He's onto the floor. He's laying there. What in the world was that for? He said, the Titanic. Titanic! He said, I'm just a good Jewish man sitting next to you, having a coffee. It was an iceberg that sunk the Titanic. He said, Steinberg, Goldberg, iceberg. It's all the same to me. No, we get weird with strangers. Something in the human heart. The Lord doesn't want us to be like that. He says, you remember what it's like, and you be loving. Be considerate. Consideration. And there's the conservation of the land, the Sabbath for the land. In verse 10, he says, 6 years you will sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and life follow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, and that the beast of the field may eat it. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So there was to be a sabbatical year every 7 years where they let the land rest. Obviously, this would put them ahead of their time because they didn't know in those days about crop rotation, and they didn't have the technology to replenish land that had been all used up. If they let it rest every 7 years, it would remain good land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey, and God wanted to stay that way. What is amazing is that they were to do this every 7 years. Do you know how many times they did it when they got into the promised land? They went 490 years and they didn't do it one time. Not one time. How did God respond to that? How do you feel about that? He sent them into captivity into Babylon for how many years? 70 years, 1 year for each of the Sabbaths they had ignored. And it's just like God to use that, because then Daniel in chapter 9 was poring over the writings of Jeremiah and reading about all this, and he began to pray and intercede for his people, and then Daniel 9 explodes into being one of the most powerful chapters in all of the Bible as God reveals so many things to Daniel. That's God using all things for the good. So here is the law that they ended up ignoring, but it certainly would have put them out ahead agriculturally. For the land and for the people, God wants a Sabbath. He says in verse 12, 6 days you will do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. In other words, take a break. God wants us to take a break and have fun. We're all familiar with the Apostle John. Back in the days when he was the pastor, the overseer at the church at Ephesus in his later years, And his hobby was raising pigeons. And it is said that on one occasion, one of the elders in his church was returning from hunting, and he saw John there playing with the birds. And so here he stops. Here's the great apostle. He's over there. Hey, little birdie, coochie, coochie, coo. Ooh, ooh. He's got his little pigeons over there. That's my best pigeon imitation I can do. You want to try it? So he's over there, and he's having a grand old time. And so the man comes over, and he says, so the great apostle John is spending his time so frivolously here with the little birdies. John looked at his hunter's bow, and he said, I notice you have the string loose on the bow. Yes, said the elder, I always loosen the string of my bow when it's not in use. If it stayed tight, it would lose its resilience and fail me in the hunt. The apostle John responded, and I am now relaxing the bow of my mind so that I may be better able to shoot arrows of divine truth. Good, huh? You know what? We need to relax. We need to have fun. Whatever it is, if you have gotten to the place where you have no fun in life, it's time to hit the brakes and start taking time to have fun and relax. Be refreshed. Then verse 13, and all I have said to you, God says, be circumspect and make no mention of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So there's consideration for others, conservation for the land and the people. Then there's celebration that God has in these cycles during the year that's fascinating. In verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast in the year to me. So three times out of the year they were to stop and feast together, and they would rejoice. It's kind of like Thanksgiving in a way. So they would have these feasts. It's a cycle of stopping what they're doing and going to worship the Lord, get him back at the center of their lives. All the men were to do this so that three times in the year the men would stop, go together, focus on the Lord. And the idea then being that they would be a nation of thanksgiving. They'd usually bring their families. They'd be a nation who would never get too far away from God as the center of their very existence. And they would have godly men in the home as the husbands and the fathers that would raise the future of their nation. So you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread and verse 15. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you shall eat the bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. That's Passover. Then you have the Feast of Harvest in verse 16. The first fruits of your labors that you have sown in the field. So the first fruits of the harvest, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. You have gathered in the fruit of your labors. So there you have the Feast of Passover, then you have the Feast of Pentecost, and you have the Feast of Ingathering or Tabernacles. And then verse 17, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord for all of the reasons that I just gave you. And in verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor the fat of my sacrifice shall remain until the morning. Offer it all to the Lord. Verse 19, the first of your first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Then a very fascinating statement. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Why is this fascinating? Because so much happened as a result of that one statement. The rabbis took this statement and twisted it and twisted it and twisted it and twisted it until what it came to mean was this. You can never have beef or meat and dairy products together in the same meal. Never. And they got it from this. Did you read that in there? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Pretty big leap, isn't it? How long did the leap last? See, actually, it's related to some Canaanite practices where they did things like this and their fertility rites, which are always immoral and evil and wicked and mean and nasty. But the point being that the rabbis took this simple statement, misinterpreted it, And here's how long-lasting the effects are. If you go to Israel today, and you go to McDonald's, because they have McDonald's in Israel now, there's 131 McDonald's as of 2007. If you go to Israel, there, as of 2007, there was 131 McDonald's. Out of those, there were 26. There are 26 that are kosher. If you go into the kosher McDonald's, of all places, you cannot order a cheeseburger. Why? Because you can never have dairy products with meat products. So there are actual kosher McDonald's in Israel where if you go there, you can't order a cheeseburger. In fact, there are no dairy products at all in that building. They tend to always find a way. Then there's a few of the kosher McDonald's that figured out a way around it. So what they do is they have two different counters. And over at this counter, you can buy the dairy product stuff. And over at this counter, you can buy the meat product stuff. So by the time you leave the building, you basically have found your way around it. I didn't understand this, and I remember being in Israel. I was at Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee, and I wanted a burger in my room. I called room service, and I said, I'm starving. I've been traveling for days. Can I just get a cheeseburger and some fries? And they said, that's impossible, sir. I said, what do you mean? I'm a tourist. I'm traveling internationally. I need a cheeseburger. I'm from California. They said, it doesn't matter where you're from. We cannot do dairy and meat at the same time, so please order a meat meal. So I said, let me talk to the manager. And I got in this big discussion. As it finally turned out, I had to call back and order an entirely separate meal. I said, well, okay, fine. Send me the meat meal. Then how do I get the cheese? You must call back and order a dairy meal. So, oh, okay. So I called back and eventually, you know, traveling gourmet, I got it all spread out. I put together my own little meal. They're really serious about this. And it has nothing to do with verse 19. Isn't that amazing? And they live by this to this day. Tradition overcoming the word of God and becoming more important. Then we come to verse 20, the consecration of their lives and how God's going to guide them. He says, behold, I will send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Who is this? This is the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Jesus Christ. How do we know for sure that it's not just another angel? Because just another angel cannot deal with transgressions. He is saying, of all things, he's telling them that the angel of the Lord is going to guide them. Jesus Christ is going to guide them through their journeys. The pre-incarnate Christ. And he says, beware and obey his voice. Be very much in tune with him. I think that's good advice. Be very much in tune. He says in verse 22, if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the termites and the flashlights and everything you find out there on the land. Couldn't resist that one. And I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Why does he say that? Because sin is so catchy. Sin is so catchy. And he says in verse 25, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days, and I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies to turn their backs on you. What is amazing is he is saying this. He is saying, if you will do your part, I will do mine. If you will obey me and do your part, I will do mine to be God. and the supernatural will operate in your life. I will get behind your enemies, and I will protect you from your enemies, and I will make your enemies to turn their backs on you. They don't have the ability, when they get to the Canaan land, to go in and conquer. They are completely at the mercy of God to do it supernaturally. And he's saying he'll do it. You do your part, I will do mine. That's a message he's saying to us today. You do your part and I'll do mine. And your part's not that hard. The supernatural is my part. I read about a preacher who was preaching in 1662 during the time of the persecution when they were arresting anybody that would teach the word of God in England and Scotland during those days. They were being severely persecuted. And this one day he was preaching out in the country and somebody sounded the alarm that the soldiers were coming to arrest him, and he didn't have any time to get on a horse and escape. He had to run into this farmhouse that was right nearby. And so he found this little alcove and he crawled into it, and then he's hiding there in the shadows and he's thinking, oh my gosh, I'm a goner. And as soon as he got in the corner, he saw a spider come dropping down, and he began to weave this web in the opening that he'd just crawled through. And within minutes, he had woven this beautiful web across the opening. Only minutes after that, he heard the footsteps thundering up the stairs in the farmhouse, and they're looking for him in all the rooms. And they burst into the room where he was, and one of the guys who was really good at this was looking around. And he says, ah, we don't need to go and look in there. He said, come over here, fellas. See this spider web? That tells me that nobody has passed through this opening, and we can move on. He's not here. He has to be somewhere else. And so they moved on. And the man's life was saved supernaturally by a little tiny spider. God is true to his word. God is true to his word. We do our part, he does his part. In Exodus 23:28, he says, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. Hornets. You think he's going to send in killer bees after them? He said, I will be with you. Okay, this word can either be translated as the insect, or it could be translated as Egypt, and there's a whole lot of discussion about whether it's Egypt wearing them down over the 40-year period while they're wandering the wilderness, so it's easier when they get in there, or whether it's actual insects. I prefer to believe that it's actual hornets, that God, because God used so many supernatural things to bring the victories. And he said, I will drive them out before you, but in verse 29, he says, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field too numerous for you. He wants the land in good shape, and he wants it safe enough in terms of all the wild beasts, because they're going to take their families and their little ones in to occupy this land, and he wants it usable as soon as they move into it for farming and livable as it relates to their little ones. If they were to go in and just devastate them in warfare, then draw back and leave it empty, it would become overgrown, unusable, and dangerous. So God is saying, I'm not going to do it all in 1 year. It took them 7 years, actually. And there's a statement here that I want to ring in our heads as we come near to the end of the message. He says, I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. This is how I'll drive the enemies out of the land of Canaan, and this is how he'll drive the enemies out of your life. Exodus 23:30. What does it say? Little by little. Are you frustrated? Are you frustrated that God hasn't worked in this area of your life that you've been asking him to work in? Are you frustrated that after a year of praying about this thing, that this enemy in your life, you want him to deal with, he hasn't dealt with it yet? He said how he would do it. How did he say how he would do it? Little by little. How does he do it? Little by little. He says, I will do it little by little. I will drive them out before you. And here it comes, until you have increased. And then you will inherit the land. So God is going to work in your life, and he's going to work with the enemies in your life, and he's going to do it little by little as he's working in you. And as you increase in him, then he's going to drive out. And as you're waiting on Him to inherit what you think He wants for you in your Christian life, it will come your way little by little as you increase in Him. That's worth highlighting and memorizing, little by little. Such an important lesson, to be patient and trust the Lord. And in verse 31, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. He set the boundaries for His people. Very clear, very practical, very true. What I get from it personally is that He has also set boundaries in my life and yours. During your lifetime, your entire lifetime with the Lord, as you grow and as you increase and go on to inherit what He has for you, there are boundaries. There's a sphere around your life of influence and growth. Your goal should be to grow out to the far edges of the boundaries that God has set for your life and fulfill your own sphere of influence. And to not stop until you start to hit against the boundaries and know that you're becoming all that He's designed for you to be. I will set the boundaries, said the Lord. And I'm glad that He does. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You today for all that is in the Word of God and for all that is practical in here for us. We do pray that You would lead us, give us the patience, Lord, as You go before us, Lord Jesus Christ. And as You work little by little and give the increase in our hearts, we will give You all the glory, for truly You have already done so very much. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.